Just before we come to read God's word and then bring the Lord's message, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we humbly and reverently bow before thee, and we come nigh into thy holy presence in the precious and peerless name of our Redeemer, our Saviour, the one who is our advocate at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We approach thee on redemption ground, the ground of the blood, and we cry to thee that as we come now to read thy word, and then to proclaim thy truth, that we will be very conscious of the help of the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. Oh, may he come and minister the word to every heart, and grant that the voice of the Lord will be heard, speaking through the word of the Lord at this moment. O God, we commit the entire message to thee, and we pray that thou wilt work it out for thine honour and for thy glory, in the saving of souls, in the restoring of those who have grown cold by the way, and in reviving and refreshing the dear children of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for our Saviour's sake. Amen. Our scripture reading is in the New Testament scriptures over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll commence our reading at the 12th verse of the chapter, the third chapter of 1 Peter, and commencing to read at the 12th verse. Let us hear the word of the Lord. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Ending our reading there at the last verse of the chapter, verse 22, and we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word, for Christ's sake. Amen. Here in 1 Peter, the apostle is instructing the believers, those to whom he's writing, regarding their suffering. They have been facing many, many trials, and as we have read in this chapter, they are suffering for righteousness' sake. And that being so, the apostle desires that they would be encouraged in the midst of all of the opposition that they're encountering, and the discouragement that they are knowing in their own hearts. They had suffered much for the faith of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter knew that they would continue to suffer in future days as they took their stand for the Lord. And so it's very evidently the burden of the apostle's heart that he would help them in their response to the suffering that they're experiencing and the many trials and oppositions that they are going through. Peter directs them to think upon their suffering and realize that they're suffering not for evil doing, rather they are suffering for righteous doing. They're suffering for righteousness' sake. And in the verses that we've been reading here from verse 13 down to verse 17, he speaks much concerning their suffering, this suffering that they're engaged in for the sake of righteousness and truth, and for the sake of their Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then we find that from verse 18 of this third chapter down to the last verse, verse 22, he draws their attention and he wants to get their focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he reminds them in verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered. So he's pointing them really to the suffering Saviour. In fellowship with Christ, they had suffered in the way of righteousness, and so had the Lord Jesus. In fellowship with the Saviour, they had suffered for the good of others, and so did Jesus Christ. In fellowship with their Lord and Redeemer, their suffering would lead to exaltation and to glory, as did the suffering of their Saviour. And yet while he speaks about their suffering and is pointing them to look to the suffering Saviour, he does realize that there are sufferings of Christ of which they can have no part. The sufferings that he endured for all who will believe savingly on him. These are sufferings that are really exclusive to the Lord himself. For example, in the previous chapter, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter and verse 24, Peter says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. These are sufferings which no one can enter into, sufferings which no one can share. And yet when we come to rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we receive from him the very pardon and forgiveness that he secured by his suffering for our sins. And here again in this verse 18, which is our text, he points out this very truth. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Now let's remember who's writing this epistle. It's none other than Peter. And if we take our minds back to what we find recorded in one of the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, I want you for a moment just to recall what is written there. You remember how that the Saviour had come and he was asking, who do men say that I am? And some were saying, well, there are those who would claim that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And then the Saviour was very, very specific in his next question. He asked it of his disciples, but whom say ye that I am? And Jesus then finds that it's Peter who comes out, and he seems to be the spokesperson for all of them, and he makes this wonderful confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in response to those words of Peter in that occasion, the Saviour then said in verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then it's clear that the Lord is saying to Peter that he, along with others, will be part of the church that Christ himself will build. But when you read down further in this 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you discover that the Saviour in verse 21 goes on to tell his disciples how that he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And when Peter heard that, after he had made that bold confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, We read in verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. He couldn't think for a moment, or allow himself to think for a moment even, that the one that he had identified correctly as the Christ, the Son of the living God, would have to suffer the ignominy and the shame of the cross. But Peter came to see that the Saviour must do that, and here we find him writing this epistle and saying these words in verse 18 of chapter 3, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It's the same Peter, and it's these words that I draw your attention to for just a brief time here in this 18th verse. And the theme that we're thinking upon is simply the suffering Saviour, or the sufferings of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the nature of these sufferings? What's the character of these sufferings? Well, first of all, let's understand that the sufferings of Christ, as Peter speaks of them here in this verse 18, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. These sufferings that Peter is speaking of here are penal. What does that mean? He suffered for sins. These sufferings, and I repeat it again, these sufferings were penal. He suffered the penalty that was due to our sins. If we think of the word penal, and then also the word penalty. Now, a penalty is that which warrants punishment. And so that's why I'm saying that the sufferings of Christ for our sins, these sufferings are penal. They are punitive, because the Saviour is being punished for our sins. He's suffering the penalty, the punishment that is due to us for our sins. He had no sin of his own, but his sufferings for our sins are penal. Suffering for our sins. What does that mean? What is sin? Well, sin is the transgression of God's law. It's the lack of conformity to the holy law of God. And here we're told that Christ suffered for our sins. So that means that every deviation in thought, every deviation in word, and indeed, from God's standard of holiness. And what's God's standard of holiness? It is his own holy law. God's standard of holiness is expressed in his law. And the Saviour suffered for our sins, our deviation away from the standard of God's holiness, his law, which is perfect and just and good. If God isn't the creator, and he is, if he isn't the lawgiver, and he is, and man isn't morally accountable for his sins, and he is, and if sin isn't an offence against God that is worthy of punishment by God, then the sufferings of Christ for our sins are inexplicable, and they're really a most cruel infliction of punishment for our sins. He suffered and died for our sins. But how did he die? How did he suffer for our sins? Our failure to come up to the mark, to the standard of God's righteous law. It was suffering by way of the cross. It was suffering by means of crucifixion, because he was crucified. He was crucified along with the two malefactors, one on either side. But his death was by crucifixion. And death by crucifixion was a most painful death. It was designed to be a death that would bring complete humiliation and shame on the one who had been accused, as they would very slowly and painfully meet their death. Death by crucifixion meant public degradation, and any standing that anyone had in society when they were crucified, they lost that completely. And the Saviour on the cross, he was open to ridicule. You remember how they ridiculed him in so many ways, calling upon him to come down from the cross. They were hurling insults in his face. The ridicule and the mockery was coming from all who were around him there at the cross. This death by crucifixion was a great dishonor. And yet we're told in the scriptures concerning Jesus Christ, who died this death and suffered for our sins, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. I ask you a question, and it's simply this. Do you deny, in the light of what I've just been saying concerning Christ's death by crucifixion, do you deny the reality of your sin? Would you count your sin a light thing, a small thing, something that's really insignificant? Look at the immolated, blood-drenched, battered body of Jesus Christ. And then ask yourself, if your sin isn't real, what was the Saviour doing on the cross, dying the death that he died? If your sin isn't real, and a very big thing, if that is the case, and you think of the horrible death that he died on the cross by crucifixion, then are you going to really deny the Word of God, which is truth? Behold him with the blood streaming from that crown of thorns. Behold him with the blood mingled with the spittle of the soldiers as they spat upon him. Behold that body that was bruised from the blows that he had suffered. And yet even worse than all of the physical sufferings of the Saviour on the cross, worse than the physical pain and the terrible sight that it was to behold him there suspended between heaven and earth, his soul felt the weight of the world's sin pressing so heavy upon him that in those three mysterious hours when the heavens were shrouded in darkness, didn't he cry out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" If you can consider all of that and not feel something of your own sin and your own transgressions against God's holy law, then I earnestly pray the Lord to have mercy upon you. Christ suffered for our sins. His sufferings were penal. The just pouring out of God's holy wrath on him for all of our sins. The Bible tells us so clearly and plainly that the wages of sin is death. And the essence of death is separation. So what Christ experienced for a time was to be cast out and to be cast away from heaven itself. That's why we say that the sufferings of Christ, when he suffered for our sins, those sufferings are penal. But then in the second place, as we look again to find out the nature and the character of the sufferings of Christ when he suffered for our sins, his sufferings were final. Listen again to what it says in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. It's that word once that I draw your attention to. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. What's that saying to us? What's that telling us? Simply this, that his death was final. Think of the words we find over in Hebrews 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die. That's the very same word. And then when we go to the little epistle of Jude, there in verse 3, there's the exhortation to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. And it's the same word once. And that faith was never going to be delivered ever again, because it had been delivered once. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. There's something so final about that word. Think again of what Paul said when he was writing to the Hebrew Christians over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's the same word. It's once for all. It's final. Romans 6 and 10. For in that he died unto sin once. And there we have the word again. So his death, when he suffered for sins, his death was once for all. It was final. And because it's final, then we've got to realize it's final because he offered a full satisfaction to the law of God. That law that we had broken and that law that we had transgressed. And the Savior died for our sins, and he did so once. You remember that sixth cry that was heard from the cross, that penultimate cry, it is finished. In other words, the Savior was saying, it's accomplished. There is no more need for any other offering for sin ever again. And here Peter, when he's writing to these suffering saints and drawing their attention to what Christ had suffered for their sins, he's saying, Christ also hath once suffered for sins. So in effect, Peter is really closing the door to any further offering for sin. And so any teaching that would set forth that there is a continual offering for sin is false. It's worse than false. It's heretical. It's false teaching to say that Christ, in a bloodless way, is really and truly offered for our sins. There is then, if there is this claimed offering of Christ again and again for sin, this is really saying that this offering for sin is continuing, and it's anything but a remembering of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, when he suffered for our sins once. You see, his sufferings are penal, but his sufferings are also final. And this has to be the great message of the gospel. This has to be the proclamation of the glorious truth that there is one offering that was offered for our sins. And that offering was when Christ offered himself on the cross, and he died for our sins once for all. By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. In the one never to be repeated sacrifice of his death, what do we find? We find life. We find eternal life. We find salvation, the salvation that God offers in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died. He truly died. But then he rose again from the dead. And he didn't rise from the dead and go back to the right hand of the Father to be humiliated by death again and again and again on a continuing basis on any altar. No, he suffered once for all. His death was final. So what are we seeing then about the nature and the character of the sufferings of Christ for all who will believe on him, for all who will be saved, for all who will trust in him? Yes, they're penal. There was punishment that was meted out to him by God the Father, not for his own sins, but for ours. And he offered himself once for all. That means these sufferings are final. But then there's something else concerning these sufferings of Christ, as we think of the sufferings of our suffering Saviour on the cross, they were penal and final, but they were also total. Because again in our text in verse 18 we read, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." He has suffered once, the just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This was the whole purpose of his death, that we would be brought to God. And by his death, he accomplished this. This was the purpose that was in view. He suffered for our sins once. And the article, though it's here in the translation that we have in the Authorized Version, you find that the article is not there in the original language. So he was the one who suffered once for our sins, just for unjust, righteous for unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And what's this saying to us? Surely it's saying this, that there was the righteous one, the just one, Jesus Christ himself, and he died for the unjust ones, the unrighteous ones, sinners like you and me. He suffered the just for. That's the little preposition for. It's a very, very important preposition. It's a very important word. He suffered the just for. And it has the sense and the meaning in the place of, or on the behalf of, or in the room and stead of. So we could put any of those in place of the word for, and we would get the real sense of what's being brought before us. He suffered the just in place of the unjust. He suffered the just on the behalf of the unjust. He suffered the just in the room and stead of the unjust, of the unrighteous ones. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, in place of us, on behalf of us. He hath made him to be sin for us, in the place of us, in the room instead of us, who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Or again in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for, and it's the same little preposition here, Christ died for, Christ died in the place of, or on behalf of, or in the room instead of, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. So that tells us that his death by crucifixion, when he died, when he suffered for our sins unto death, his death was vicarious. In other words, his death was in the place of, or on the behalf of, sinners, the unrighteous, the unjust. But someone might pose the question, well, unjust, unrighteous, in what way? In what sense? We must realize that we are all fully involved in the sin, the transgression of our first parents. We're involved in Adam's transgression and all that came from that transgression in terms of depravity and pollution of our nature by that original sin. It was the preacher known as Rabbi Duncan who once said death could not be inflicted unless sin was imputed. And Christ died because our sins were imputed to him. He went on to say, Christ could not suffer and die unless the sin became truly his by imputation. He was not the doer of our unrighteousness, but he became the answer for it. I love those words. He was not the doer, speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ, the just one. He was not the doer of our unrighteousness, but he became the answer for our unrighteousness. How did he become the answer for our unrighteousness? He died in our place, in our behalf. In order to do what? To bring us to God. Isn't that what our text says? Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The verb to bring here is an instructive one when we just take time to think upon it for a moment. It means to usher someone into the presence of another. And when you sense and know that that's the meaning of the verb, to usher someone into the presence of another, with that in your mind, let me read the text again. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us, and the meaning is to bring us into the presence of another, that he might bring us to God. It's the same idea that we have over in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, where we read about Paul and Silas, and they brought them before the magistrates, or they brought them into the presence of the magistrates. And Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he might bring us into fellowship with God. That fellowship that had been broken because of Adam's first sin, Adam's original sin. But he died that we might be brought into the place of fellowship and communion once again, and ultimately into his immediate presence in glory. Whenever we die, and we die in Christ, then we will go into the nearer presence of the Lord. We will be ushered into his thrice holy presence. But by nature, we're alienated from God. You're alienated from God if you're listening to this message and you're not saved. You're still in your sins. You're without God in this world. You are without hope. You are, in a sense, like the prodigal in the far country. But let me repeat it again so that you'll get the message, that Jesus Christ died that you might be brought into the presence of God. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And in coming to God, that you would embrace him as your God, and then be able to say, this God is my God forever and ever. You remember the words that we find over in Acts chapter 26, speaking when the Lord commissioned the great Apostle Paul to go forth with the message of the gospel. There in Acts 26 and verse 17, he was to go forth and bring that message to the people, delivering them from their sins. And in verse 18, it was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. It was to bring them unto God. And that's why Paul went forth preaching the gospel, the glorious gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that they might be brought unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And that is the hope of the gospel, that all who will believe that gospel message will be saved, and then they will know what it is eventually to be brought into the nearer presence of the Lord. What is your hope of heaven? Have you got any hope for heaven? Or are you saying, well, I'm all right the way I am? Are you indifferent then to your sin? I draw your attention again to what we've just been thinking upon in this verse. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Suffered for your sins. Suffered for my sins, that you might be brought unto God. This is your only hope. Christ is your only hope. The gospel of salvation is the only message that will do you any good. If you turn away and reject that message, then you're rejecting God's offer of mercy. You're rejecting the Christ of God, the one who left heaven, the one who went and suffered all of the shame and the ignominy of the cross. He died for your sins, that you might be brought unto God. Why then would you not come to him? Why then would you delay and procrastinate? Why would you not hasten and flee to Christ now? And how do you do that? You do that by simply forsaking your sin, turning away from your sin, repenting of your sin, in other words, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And you need to be saved. That's your greatest need. You might think you have other greater needs, but in reality, you don't. Your greatest need is to know the Savior as your Savior, your Redeemer, the one who died to save you from your sins. And if you're going to experience this salvation, then the only one that you can turn to and the only one that you can come to is Jesus Christ. For he is the only Savior. There is none other. There's no other Savior available. There's no other Savior who died as Jesus Christ died. He died for your sins, that you might be brought to God. Therefore, I exhort you and I plead with you that you would come to him. Don't delay, because if you die in your sins, with those sins unforgiven and unrepented of, then you'll never be in heaven, but you will be in hell and there for all eternity. I ask you to think about that. Face up to it with judgment day honesty. Where are you headed? You're either headed for heaven or you're headed for hell. If you're not saved and you're still in your sins, you're headed for hell. Therefore, you must flee now to Jesus Christ. Flee from the wrath to come. The Savior waits to welcome you. He extends the gospel invitation to you, and he says simply and plainly, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I trust that you'll come to him, that you won't delay. You'll hasten to the Savior now, the one who died, the just for the unjust, that you might be brought to God. May you come to him and trust in him and know God's salvation found only in Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word to your heart for Christ's sake. Let's bow in a closing word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank thee again for thy precious word, and we ask that thou wilt bless thy truth in a saving way to any who are listening to the message, and they're without the Savior, they're under condemnation, they're still in their sins, sins that are unforgiven, unrepented of. Oh, we cry that thou wilt so work in their heart that they will be brought under conviction of sin, and that they will come and trust the Savior, who is the only Savior, the one who died to save us from our sins. Grant them the grace to forsake sin, to repent of it, and to believe the gospel, and do as the Philippian jailer did, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be saved. We ask that thou wilt bless thy word to this end, and grant that as a result of this word going forth, that there will be those who will come to saving faith in Christ. And we know then that there will be that rejoicing in heaven, even over another sinner repenting and coming to know their sins forgiven. Write thy truth upon our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.